As you may note up on the board, we are going to be studying from Revelation chapter 16 for a few moments this morning. Before we actually get into the discussion of this particular text, I want to acknowledge that the text of Revelation chapter 16, 4 through 7, has reference to the pouring out of the third bowl of wrath as a part of God's judgment upon the world, and it states that the springs and the rivers were turned into blood. Well, I know that's not blood up on the... I was trying to make it look like blood. And actually, on my computer, it does look like blood. But it changed very differently to the television screen. So I apologize for how that might be misleading. But that's the reference, and that's the reason why the water is pink when it's supposed to be red. But I would like you to read with me from that text in just a few moments. I'd like to start off, however, by just giving you a little bit of context, so that we'll understand what this text is about. It's not, of course, been long ago that we studied this great and challenging book. And as you know, if you have been following along in the daily reading schedule at the end of the year now, we have reached that book again. And I pray that our study of the material the first time helped you as you were reading through it this time. I would like to remind you of the three cycles of seven that make up a good portion of the book of Revelation, having reference, first of all, to the seven seals, which revealed God's workings among men at that time, and then the seven trumpets, which was a sounding of God's warnings against his enemies, and then finally, here at the end of the book of Revelation, the seven bowls of wrath, which began here in Revelation chapter 16 and went through that, which show God's judgment against the powers that be during that time and the enemies of righteousness that afflicted the people of God, which caused the writing or the motivation for the writing in the first place. He was writing to those people in the first century. Application certainly can be made to us, but it was because of the problems, the persecutions that they were suffering at that time. Of course, the whole book of Revelation was to indicate that God would punish with wrath those who were behaving in ungodly ways and causing God's people to suffer. So the remainder of the book, as we get through the 16th chapter into the latter part of the book, it basically covers God's final victory through his Son Jesus Christ, the battle that was fought, the victory through his Son, and then the end of the evil as well as the righteous, because there is that promise in chapters 20 and 21 of such a wonderful eternal experience for those who are God's people. But in our text, we're going to be considering a portion of God's judgment on the evil at that time, and specifically some things that are said about God in the opening or the pouring out of the third bowl or saucer of wrath of God coming upon his enemies on earth. So just so that you'll know this, we'll go back over those seven bowls just very quickly. Without reading through it, just remember that the first bowl was poured out, which brought about a foul and loathsome sore upon all of the unrighteous men. In bowl two, there was the pouring out of a plague which brought the sea to become blood, causing the death of every living creature in the sea. And then bowl three, which is what we're going to discuss, the fresh water becomes blood. God gives those evil men only blood to drink, in other words. In bowl four, God brings his wrath upon the sun, which brings scorching fire and heat upon men. Bowl five is total darkness on all of the beast's kingdom. Bowl six, the drying up of the great Euphrates, the great river Euphrates. Bowl seven is actually the completion of those judgments, where God proclaimed, "It is done," accompanied with noises and with thunderings and with a great earthquake, the fleeing of islands and of mountains, and a great hail that came upon the land. This is just horrific, of course, metaphorical language that is used, symbolic language that is used to describe just how horrific God's judgment will be upon the ungodly. The interesting thing about this, that in this case, even though this judgment came upon men, it did not cause men to repent. God brings judgment upon men or chastisement upon men. The purpose is to bring them to repentance, but God never requires that in the sense that he impels us to do so. We all always have the right whether we're going to choose to serve God or not. Now, there are consequences if we choose not to serve Him, but that consequence of not serving God is indicated by these great plagues that are brought upon mankind. We are told in conclusion to all of these happening that men actually blasphemed God because of the suffering that they were experiencing. In other words, instead of turning back to God and acknowledging that these things were their own fault, that they were justly deserving of these punishments, instead they blasphemed God and blamed Him for this rather than themselves. Now, with that in mind, let us go to Revelation 16, verse 4, and let's read about that third judgment, the pouring out of the third bowl of wrath. We're told there that the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due." It is their just due. "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Now, we've kind of described the plagues themselves and these judgments from God. I do want to spend just a few moments talking about the phrases that are used in this particular text, the communication from the angel, first of all, that is mentioned here in the text of Revelation chapter 6. Consider those because it reveals certain things about God and about mankind that I think will help us as we seek to serve Him in this day and time. The first thing that he said when the third angel spoke in verses 5 through 6 of the text, he said, "You are righteous, O Lord." That is an acknowledgement of God's righteousness that is a central theme that we find throughout both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. All you have to do is go and almost turn to any page in the book of Psalms, and you're going to come across something that says just that. I would remind you of what was said in Psalm 145, the 145th Psalm in verses 5 through 9, where the psalmist said, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty," having reference to God, "on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness, and they shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness." So notice those two attributes that are given here. In addition to his omnipotence, in addition to his greatness, his majesty, his great goodness, and his righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He is slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Now you will note, in this judgment that comes upon men at this particular time, it can't really be said that God was good to them. In other words, what was happening was punishment for the sins that they had committed. But understand this. It is His holiness and righteousness that is the basis for us to be holy, and the reason why we will be punished if we are not holy. So I want you to just think of everything we're talking about here with regard to the judgments of God, looking at it from the perspective of God rather than men. Because we do have a tendency to rationalize away any sin or evil, to give excuses for ourselves, to maybe think that, well, it may be that I shouldn't have done it, but you have to understand why, or you have to recognize those circumstances which led me to have weakness or to make such a decision. And we don't look at it as God looks at it, a loving, compassionate, good, and merciful God who is righteous, who sees sin being performed, being done in His presence against Him, this good, eternally righteous being. And what He expects of us, because He is righteous, is for us to be righteous as well. That's stated clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober, and to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lust as in our ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. I think that it is important we emphasize this, that the basis of our holiness is God's holiness. He tells us, He requires of us to be holy because He is holy. And when we talk about the holiness of God, we know that it is a complete holiness. It is a perfect holiness. There is no sin in God, so much so that He cannot be tempted by sin, nor does He tempt anyone, as the writer James very clearly established. And so He expects us, if we're to be His disciples and followers of Him, to act as He did. And I think it's the most logical and comforting truth is that the Almighty is the eternal first cause. That we have a God that is not capricious, not a God that is evil, not a God that is any way going to act inappropriately. Because if that were the case, if there was some other God like that that was there, it would be very difficult for us to live our lives. It would be without meaning. It would be vain. But too many search for meaning in life in other places instead of recognizing that it is found within the Almighty God, the just and merciful God of heaven. And so when we see that and understand that, it comes up in the second point, that is, He is the one. No other, He is the one, we are told, who is and who was and who is to be. The Almighty God, a loving God, a merciful God. Psalm 90 and verses 1 and 2, the prayer of Moses on that occasion. He said, Lord, You have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We're so grateful that He is the divine one. He is the first cause. He is the wonderful God of heaven. But again, there are consequences to the truth. One of the problems, I think, with those who claim to be Christians in our day and time, with the Christianity as it is expressed in our country and even in the world today, is that we only want to see one side of God. We want to see that mercy and that love and that desire for what is best for mankind that leads God to forgive us of our sins, to send His Son as a sacrifice for sins. It is such a wonderful thing for us to note that, an important thing for us to note that, but the consequence of this truth that He is the one who has always existed, and because He is perfectly just and righteous, is that those who are wicked as a result of that will be punished by God. Comfort for the righteous and judgment for those who are wicked. In chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's how God is going to dwell in that holy place, giving comfort to those who are contrite, those who are sorrowful for sin that is committed, those who are penitent, those who are striving to serve Him, but not for those who are wicked, those who are ungodly. And so he states next that you are the one, you God are the one who judged these things. Came across a quote from Robert Harkrider's commentary on the book of Revelation that states this. It's a very good statement. Giving some explanation, you have judged these things. He said, those who don't understand God's mercy and patience, they may view the scenes of wrath that are found in the book of Revelation as a reason to show that God is cruel. But His judgment is a righteous vindication against an empire, as stated in chapter 17 in verse 6, if you're still there. In chapter 17 and verse 6, an empire that had become drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Understand, they had dealt that blow. They are the ones that had done that evil. They had made the blood of saints run like water. And now again, as we are told, all they can find to drink, all of the fresh water, has become blood. In Psalm 75 and verse 7, we're told that God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out, and surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Yes, God's judgment will come upon the wicked, and we need to recognize that because, as indicated in the fourth point that the angel made is they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. So they were indeed deserving of God's wrath for what they had done. And there is a principle in Scripture that we all need to keep in mind, and that is that we will indeed reap what it is that we sow. Paul made that clear in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Don't be deceived. In other words, basically, don't lie to yourself, or don't allow yourself to be deceived and not know what the truth is. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You understand the consequences of this. And it's not something that is only reserved for those who are most egregiously wrong in the sight of God. Again, we need to start thinking about it as God thinks about it. Look at sin, not as we typically look at sin, but rather look at it as God does. That sin is not merely some wrongdoing that may harm an individual or may have no consequences at all. What business it is of yours if I'm doing these things? It's not bothering or hurting you at all. Well, it always impacts the relationship we sustain with the almighty and righteous God of heaven. And so look at it as God again does look at it. Think about, for example, in Hosea chapter 8 in verse 7, when God speaks of Israel's sin leading to their fall to Assyria. We are told there in verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So I want you to think about just how more egregious the punishment will be for the wrongdoing that is accomplished on your part. You say, well, that's not fair. I think that's kind of an interesting thing found by Ezekiel in the 18th chapter of his book, because there was a time when they were making a proverb that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and it is the children's teeth that are put on edge. In other words, we don't deserve what we're getting. And God said, no, you're deserving exactly what you're getting. You deserve it. It is just. And they said, well, God, your way's not fair. And God said, no. It is my ways that are fair and your ways that are not fair. There is no place that we have as we live here upon this earth, as the created things, as the clay contrasted with the potter who molds us and makes us, to say, God, how dare you? That's what Job did, didn't he? And he was roundly admonished by God. Who are you that speaks without understanding? Who do you think you are as the created thing? I am God. And if God, in his omniscience, in his full justice, in his mercy, in his love for mankind, recognizes that what you have done is wrong, you cannot say that it is in any way unfair. It is fair. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And so he said, you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. It is their just due. They deserve it. We understand the truth in our time, in our own justice system, for example. A murderer will get life in prison or perhaps the death penalty. It's deserved. Let's say a moderate speeder gets a ticket and he has to pay a fine. It's deserved. An armed robber may get 15 years. Actually, the Texas penalty, I think, is 5 to 99 years, whatever it may be. It's deserved. He deserves what he gets. And we recognize that generally, that that is the case. But understand this, that those who persecute or harm God's people, they get what it is that they deserve. It's very clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 of the text. He said, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire they take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory in His power. It is something that is deserved. It must be understood. And so then we get to a final statement that was made a bit later in verse 7 of the text. It's an interesting text, first of all, because the Greek here is a bit uncertain. And it may be that as you read that, there is that phrase that I heard from another from the altar saying, well, another from is actually not in the Greek. So it was supplied by the translators, and we don't know exactly who that is referring to. Is this another angel? It's not stated explicitly as being an angel, but it's a voice that knows, that is establishing and teaching the truth. It may be, as commentators suggest, another unspecified angel that's speaking here. There's a reference to those at the altar who were the martyred souls of the saints who had died as a result of this ungodliness and are asking, how long must we wait until judgment comes upon such ungodly men? Maybe that's the voice that we heard. Or it may be that the altar here is a part of the vision of John is actually being personified, and it is the altar here who speaks on this occasion. But what's important is not who it is that does the speaking. Recognize ultimately this is from God. It's simply what he had to say. And so, as he acknowledged this wondrous nature of God, he said, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So there is the conclusion to the matter and what we've been discussing up to this point. But there is many, it's a thought that comes through a lot of Scripture. It's a theme that goes throughout Scripture that God's judgments are righteous judgments. It is because of his character, it is because of his nature, but when he deals with us, in effect, we all will be judged by the things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad. Now, when we talk about this, understand something. We, none of us, deserve to go to heaven. So we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so we are in need of something. But understand, because of God's justice, it can't be that God says, oh, well, I'm going to let you into heaven anyway, despite the sin that is upon you, despite the evil that you've done. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. God had to satisfy his justice. In other words, there had to be a penalty that was paid, and Jesus paid that penalty in shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. That was the gift that God extended to us, that if we do what he wants us to do, we believe in Jesus and we're obedient to his will, then as a result of that, God will take away our sins, and as such we can stand before God truly righteous because the penalty of sin has been paid. It's not that God is not recognizing our sin. It's not, as the Calvinist says, that our sin hides behind this veil that is put before the cloak that is before us, which is Jesus Christ, and that we're still guilty of sin. God just doesn't recognize it. No, the penalty has been paid. The penalty was paid by Jesus, and God's justice was satisfied. And so we can talk all we want about the mercy and the love of God, and we should. We should spend so much time telling a lost and dying world about the grace of God and the sending of his son, Jesus. Yes, you were lost, but you can be found. You can stand before God righteous in eternity and spend an eternity in his presence because of what God has done for you. But we cannot tell them that all you have to do is believe and then you can live the life that you want to live, or you can continue to live the same way you have lived before. No, God's justice does not allow that. We're told in Psalm 19 verse 9 through 11, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. And by them your servant is warned. Warned. Justness of God's judgment. You better be warned about it. Why would I have to be warned about it? If it doesn't apply because I, sometime in the past, gave my heart to the Lord Jesus, and now I can live the way I want to live because once saved, always saved. Well, why the warning that is given here? The Bible is replete with warnings that are given about the justice of the Lord. They're true and righteous altogether. When we see what we might determine to be cruelty from God, we need to remember. We need to remember the other side of it. How loving He has been to mankind. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received that reconciliation. That's a good thing for us to remember. But notice who He's talking to. He's not talking to those who would not obey the gospel of our Lord, those who are persecuting the Christians of that time. No, because we are told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it's not because He's capricious, not because He's cruel, it's because sin is evil. We have that evidence of God's love and mercy. You talk to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 concerning how ungodly they were, and the conclusion of that in the last few verses of the text, that those who practice such things are not worthy of life eternal, but are worthy of eternal death. Nevertheless, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What may be known of God is manifest in them. He's created us. His love for us, His righteousness, His justice, it's so obvious if we'll simply see it. God has shown it to him. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no reason for us not to think about the love of God and trust in the love of God and reach to the love of God and the gift of grace in sending His Son. But these people at this time, we are told there that although they knew God, they were not thankful. He said they did not glorify Him. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it doesn't have anything to do, it doesn't say anything about God, this judgment, this punishment that is coming. It says everything about the individuals who are not willing to serve Him. And so that basically brings it to a conclusion. Understand what happened in the book of Revelation to the great Babylon, to the beast, to the false prophet, to the devil himself, and how they were cast into the lake of fire when the end comes and all the ungodly will suffer as a result of their sins. We need to recognize that application to us as well, because God is going to judge us in that final day. Every single one of us will be judged. And how wonderful it is that God's the judge. I like you. Every one of you here in the audience today, I like you. Love you. And appreciate so much your expressions of love and the Christian life that you live and seeking after righteousness, but I don't want you to be my judge. And you don't want me to be your judge either. how grateful I am that God, the great God of heaven, is our judge, because He is the one who is truly and fully righteousness, truly and fully justice, truly and fully love. And because of who He is, we have the hope of everlasting life, because He has promised it to all who will turn and will serve Him. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture in Psalm 89, the 14th through the 16th verses, where the psalmist said, again, basically the same thing. Told you could turn just about any psalm in the book and you'll see the glory given to God because of His justice and righteousness. And he says it again here. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne, God. Mercy and truth go before Your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of Your countenance. In Your name they rejoice all the day long, and in Your righteousness they are exalted. Boy, it's be a wonderful thing to be the they's there. Listen again what he said. He said, blessed are the people, they, who know Your joyful song, who walk in the light of Your countenance, and rejoice all the day long, and in Your righteousness are exalted. Do you want to be one of the they? One of the people who receive all of these blessings from God and rejoice in what they have received? We offer that opportunity to you today. Now, it's a warning. The whole of this lesson has been a warning to you. Look at that great bowl of wrath poured out, and that they deserved what they got. And recognize that that's the way sin works. Look at it not as we have a tendency to look at it, but look at it as God does. But understand this, that He does love you. He is merciful, He is righteous, He is just. And if you will serve Him, He has promised you all of those good things that come to those who believe. And so will you do that today? We don't know your heart. But I hope and pray that that's something that you want and that you will do today. Begin your walk with God. Get your life right with Him. Be encouraged. Let us pray for you. Anything that we can do to help you in your Christian walk, we offer it now and ask that you come. While together we stand. While we stand.